never come true anyhow. And there are things that that we are concerned about, legitimate things sometimes, but we don't have to carry the burden of these things. And we, the instructions that God gives us is that we ought not to be worrying about anything, in nothing. I read you that little story from, or a little comment from Vernon McGee. Nothing is nothing. Nothing includes everything. There's nothing. I don't know how he said it. But anyway, nothing is nothing. And our concerns, our worries, we ought to worry about absolutely nothing. On the other hand, there are things that we ought to do. And if we're not going to worry, I've had five things that we looked at. In the context of that passage, the passage right before in verse 5, he talked about the Lord is at hand, to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, for the Lord is at hand. We were looking at that, and you have to understand that that little idea there, and I've given this to you before, but I'm just repeating it for you to remember this, the Lord is at hand. It has two ideas. One is that he is present with us right now. As a matter of fact, he lives in you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit live in you. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows all things. And so he's right here with us. And that's a great comfort when we have problems in our lives to know that he is there. The other idea is that the Lord is at hand. It's used in Matthew when it talks about the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's coming very quickly. And the Lord is coming again for us, and we have a blessed hope. And we need to focus on his coming for us, because that is our hope. And all the things that are happening in the world mean nothing if he comes today, does it? We don't really have to worry about the things that are happening. And we can, instead of worrying, we can recognize his presence with us, recognize that he's coming again for us, and we can relax in that truth. I was thinking about this because I've told my sister-in-law a couple of weeks ago, she is a worrier, and I told her that she ought to stop worrying. And she can, and her husband keeps reminding her that she, you know, John says you ought to stop worrying. Well, I don't know that that's a good idea. She's getting tired of her husband saying John says, you know what I mean? But anyway, there's something that you have to realize, and one of the things that, you and I know that needs to be that I need to remind you of, and that is that God is sovereign. If you enter in this without a sovereign God, you have nothing to hold on to. And all these things that I give you, these five things that I'm giving you, mean nothing if God is not sovereign. But because he's sovereign, then we can begin to deal with this idea of worry, that we don't have to worry. He is at hand, he's present with us, and he can work all these things out for us. Someone asked me, I don't know, the last week or the week before, well, does that mean that we can just go do anything we want to do and it doesn't matter, God will take care of it? You know, I can go out and get my credit card out and run up a debt of $20,000 or whatever my limit is on a couple of credit cards, I just say, well, Lord, it's yours, you know, I'll just give it to you. You take care of it. Well, it doesn't work that way. There are other things that come into play, and if you don't know the scriptures, you might come to that conclusion that, well, I just cast everything on him, so I can do anything I want to do and just put it on him and let him handle it for me. There are other scriptures that come to bear in that. So we don't act foolishly and then worry about the things that we've done wrong. I think there is a part of if you were in that situation, if you have run up a credit card debt and it's overwhelming for you, and to realize it and then to have a change of mind in regard to that and say, I'm going to work this out. I'm going to start paying it off. I'm not going to borrow any money. You know, and God's working in your life to accomplish that, that's one thing. But if you're just putting it over him and say, let him take care of it and not worry about it, not even be concerned about it at all, that's not what he's talking about in this particular passage. We need to take all the scripture in the light of this thing, and not to act foolishly, but to act with common sense and act in light of the rest of the scriptures. And then when the problems come, we realize that he's at hand, he's present, and we don't really have to worry about it if we're doing the other things that are right. The second thing that we have to note is that worry is sin. Worry is not trusting, and trusting, if we don't trust God or we don't have faith in Him, that was without sin, without faith is sin. So we need to realize that worry is actually sin in our lives, and it really ought to change our attitude towards it. We think it's very natural for us to worry, and we can't help ourselves, so you know, I'll just keep on worrying. Worrying is sin. The third thing that we notice is that worry is really futile. It doesn't produce anything. You can worry and worry and worry, and it doesn't change the things. It's going to happen the way it was supposed to happen. Your worry doesn't change the thing. The fourth thing that we notice, I realize that worry not only affects you, but it's harmful to those around you. You spend your time, your energies on worrying about something that may or may not happen. You don't have time for your children. You don't have time to do this. It consumes not only your time, it consumes your energy too. And so it harms those who are around you. If your spouse is in this state of worrying all the time, what's bothering you? Why aren't you talking to me? Why isn't supper ready, or why isn't the clothes washed, or whatever it might be? Well, she's consumed with worry, or he's consumed with his work, or whatever it might be, and don't have time for her. It causes a lot of problems. The fifth, and this is where we were at when we concluded, and just move back one, be careful for nothing, but in everything, pray. So we looked at that, and I listed a number of things for you in regard to this. We looked at 1 Peter 5:7, why should we pray, the reason to pray, and it's because God cares for you. We looked at 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and we said, when we're to pray, always, never a time when you ought not to pray. In Philippians 4, 6, what are we to pray for? Everything. And then in Philippians 4, 6, we're looking at how to pray. How do you pray? And I think there are four things, there are four words in this verse that will help us in our prayer life and how to begin to go to God in prayer. The first thing we looked at is the word prosuke, and the idea of that is a wish or vow, but it really has the idea of adoration or worship, a devotion to God, and it has the idea of coming before God, first of all, to worship Him. When you go to prayer, our prayer should begin with worship. Recognizing who He is, what He's done for us, praising Him for those things. And if we begin there, we're starting out on the right foot. That's where we ought to start. I mentioned to you that the word, this word is always used in reference to God. When He uses this word of prayer, it's always directed towards God, always. I took you back to Acts 16, Paul and Silas in Philippi. And when they were beaten and they were cast into a prison, you find Paul and Silas in the dungeon with their bruised bodies, the beating that they've taken. And what were they doing? They were praying. And that word praying there is this word. They were praising God. That's where you begin. And if you don't begin with that, then you're sort of hollow. We got to begin there. Now, are there any questions before we move on? We didn't get a chance last week to ask any questions, if anyone had any questions about that. Does anyone have anything you want to ask me? The second word, I'm not even sure how it's translated. There are supplications here in this verse. Deaces is the word that's used there. I have it transliterated for you. Deaces is used of a specific petition or request. It really comes from the word day, that little word D-E-I that I have written up there. And it's translated in the Bible, ought. You ought to do something that's necessary for you to do. Necessity, having a need or necessity. The word, that's what the idea of this word is. It's a petition, it's a request, but it's a very specific request. You're going to ask Him for something very specific. Not just a general request, but it's very specific in this case. This word is used not only in reference to God, going to God and asking for something, but it's also used in the Bible of asking a superior for something. so that one could go before the king or before Felix the governor and make a request as Paul did, and that word is used. But it's something specific, always something specific. We notice in prosuke, in the first word for prayer, that it was the word by is not there in the Greek. There's no preposition by in the Greek. But the noun itself is in the locket of instrumental dative case in the Greek. So that when you look at that word, and we were going to say if we pray, when Paul says, in everything prayer, if it's in the locative, it says in the sphere of prayer. In other words, wrap everything in the sphere of prayer. Or if it's in the instrumental case, it would be translated something like this, by means of prayer. And that's basically the way that they translated it in the King James, by prayer. If it's in the dative case, it would be in reference to prayer. Everything in reference to prayer. You put everything under that list. And you go to God and you're specific about your needs, the needs that you have, those urgent things that are before you. This is also locative, instrumental, or dative case. I want to take you to a few verses so that we can look at this thing a little bit more specific. Will you turn with me? Just a moment here. I'm on the wrong page. That's why. Will you turn to me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11? You know the verse. You go to God. You go to Him for something specific. Verse 9 says, "Oh, what man is there who, is, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good, that is, agathos, things that are good in nature, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good, agathos again, things to them that ask him?" We ought to go to him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. You know this verse. "Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We can take it all to him. We saw this in Psalm 37. David, as we were looking at this, that the idea is to roll our... We're looking at... earlier, Rebecca and Jacob at the well, and Isaac at the well, and the stone that was covering the well. And he says to her, "Water your sheep." And she says, "I can't. There's a stone over it. Unless someone comes and rolls it over, I won't be able to do that." And that word "roll" is the same word that's used in David of putting all our cares upon him in the Old Testament, in that psalm where he says, roll them over on him. Put them on his shoulders. They're his. See, we take a specific need to God, and we give it to him, and we give him the responsibility of meeting that need. It sounds a little arrogant that I could go to God and say, "God, I have this need, and it's yours. You take care of it for me." But that is what he promises, isn't it? That's exactly what he promises. God told us to do that. He told us to cast all our care on him because he cares for us. I was interested in that. I looked it up a little bit this morning. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to notice that just a little bit, because I want you to see what he's talking about there in light of this epistle that it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter. And we're looking at chapter 5. But if you go back to chapter 4, let me turn to that very quickly. In chapter 4, let me read a few verses to you. By the way, 1 Peter, I call it a tribulation epistle. It's written to believers in the church age, but this epistle will be, 1 and 2 Peter, will be great comfort to the saints who are in the tribulation period. And when you read that epistle, think about the saints who are in the tribulation period. And see the comfort that they'll get from reading this epistle. So you have the gospels that'll be preached in the tribulation period. There will be great comfort in reading what's going to happen, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But if you want to find real comfort in your hearts, if you're in the tribulation, we won't be there. But those saints who are in the tribulation period, when they go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they'll find great comfort in those epistles. So if you go back to 1 Peter, let me go back there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Just go through a few of the verses very quickly. I just want to touch on these. I don't want to spend a lot of time. He says, "For then, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, think about these tribulation saints and what they're going through. You go down just a little bit further, verse 7, "And the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins." Just going down through this path, you find this great comfort that's come. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials which will test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that then his glory shall be revealed. Ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Can you think about a saint in the tribulation period and you read that passage of Scripture? What comfort it will bring to you? Verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you." Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody or any man's or in other men's matters." Excuse me. Verse 16, "If any man suffer," excuse me, "if any man, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin in the house of God. And it first began at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders, now he's addressing the elders in this situation. And he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who are also who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He tells them to feed the flock, that they be ready for all kind of things. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Then he addresses the younger people in verse 5. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Again, great comfort for the saints. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So you look at it in light of suffering and things that you could be worrying about, and the tribulation saints, the tribulation saints will have all these problems to deal with. And what are they going to do with them? I mean, what's going to happen next? How many people are going to be killed in the tribulation? I don't hear them. How many are going to be killed? Yeah, I mean, no man can number them from every tribe and kindred and tongue. I mean, terrible time in the tribulation period. And what do? Cast all their cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, this is written to us too. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I want you to understand, whatever's happening in your life, whatever you're going through, it's not near what the tribulation saints are going to go through. And they can cast all their cares upon him because he cares for you. You can do likewise. You can do likewise. Because he cares for you. If you ask him for something to eat, he's not going to give you a stone. He's not going to give you a serpent. He's going to give you what you ask for. And if we go to him in prayer, and we are specific in our needs, that's what he's telling us here, if we're specific in our needs, he's going to meet those needs. We don't have to worry about them. We'll turn over back to Philippians chapter 4 with me very quickly. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, 19. You know this passage very well. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We have great promises from God. We have great promises. You can roll all your worries, all your troubles over onto His shoulders. He will assume the responsibility of meeting those. He will supply all your needs. He cares for you. I like what Pentecost wrote on this little passage. Let me read it to you. I'm a great fan of Dr. Dwight Pentecost, a great Bible teacher. But he says, the antidote to worry is to recognize specific need. Realize that it is God's responsibility and charge God with the responsibility. That is how worry can be relieved. This will work in every area of a believer's life, not just in his spiritual life, but in his business life, his financial responsibilities, his home, his children, everything. Put yourself in the place of dependence upon God and expect Him to do what He has promised to do. Then be specific about what is worrying you and expect Him to do something about that very thing. Now again, I want to remind you that we're not talking about foolishness. We're not talking about a foolish life. I'm not telling you to go out and just do dumb things and expect God to deliver you from them. That's not going to happen. But when there are specific needs that you have because you've been living the Christian life, there are specific needs that you have and worries that you do have, you put them on Him and He will meet them. He's promises that. This word that we're looking at, deesis, is found four times in Philippians. So it's sort of an important word. It's found twice in verse 4 of Philippians 1:4. Always in every prayer, that's deesis, and every prayer of mine for you, making requests, there's the word again, with joy. It's found in Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn unto my salvation through your deesis, through your specific requests to God. Now I remind you, the salvation he's talking about there is deliverance from prison. He's not talking about his personal salvation, but he's talking about his personal deliverance out of that situation that he was in. If you don't have any worries, and you don't know what to pray for, you can look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes these words to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, this is your same word that we're looking at here in this passage, supplications, prayer, this is the same word that we're looking at in this verse 4:6 of Philippians, prosuke, intercessions and the giving of thanks. This is the next word that we're going to look at in Philippians. The giving of thanks for be made for all men. If you don't have anything to pray for, you don't have any worries, then you begin to open up your prayer for all people. You have to do that anyhow, for all men. Now he adds intercession here, so we're interceding on behalf of others also. Again, remember that the word deesis, the emphasis on that word is the need. What are the needs that you have? Needs. Not wants, but needs. Not desires, but needs. What are your needs? And when we go to prayer, if we take our needs to Him, our needs specifically, these requests that we have, specific requests that we have, He will answer those prayers. You might ask the question, why would I have to take these needs to God? Doesn't He know that I have them? I mean, He knows my situation. He knows where I'm at. Why do I have to go to Him and be specific about these things? Well, the fact is, He knows your needs better than you know your needs. But on the other hand, what God is looking for is He wants you to acknowledge your needs and your dependence upon Him. And so when there are needs that you have in your life, the emphasis again on needs, when you have needs in your life and you take it to Him and you're specific, He will answer those prayers. You're casting upon Him. You're giving them over to Him. Let Him take care of them. Let Him take care of them. If you have needs, and we all do, God knows about them, but He wants us to come. He wants us to rely upon Him, to give Him, let Him know our needs, so that we are aware of the fact that He's meeting those needs. I have said this for many, many years, that prayer is important. It doesn't change anything. But what it does, God gives us the opportunity to pray for not only just to glorify Him, and we ought to do that, but to present our needs before Him. Sometimes our needs are really not our needs. We think they're our needs when they're not our needs. And sometimes when we take it to God in prayer, it almost eliminates those things, those worries that we have on those specific things. And prayer is an opportunity for us to go to God and to verbalize the problems that we have. And sometimes in the verbalizing of our problems, isn't this what psychologists do? If you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, he's not going to give you the answers. But he'll try to get you to talk about them and bring them out in the open so that you recognize what they are. Once you begin to recognize what they are, you can deal with them. I had a lady come to my house this past week, and she said she wanted to talk to me about some problems in her life. And so she started out, and it was a long session, about 2 hours. And I said, well, tell me what the problem is. Well, she began immediately by telling me that she had the gift of prophecy and the gift of counseling. Well, that was a bad mistake when she said that, because I immediately responded very quickly, no, you don't. You don't have the gift of prophecy, and you don't have the gift of counseling. You go show me in the Bible where it says that you can have the gift of prophecy or the gift of counseling. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, prophecy, God gave, and I explained this temporary thing for her very quickly. I didn't spend a lot of time. I said, where do you find counseling in the Bible? God's our counselor. You're not a counselor. No gift of counseling. Well, this went on for a couple of hours. I don't need to tell you all the details, but it's just interesting that she is verbalizing to me, and she went on for an hour and 45 minutes. And finally, I said, you know, my time, you're wasting my time. I literally told her that. You're wasting my time. What do you want from me? But she didn't even know what she wanted from me. She changed churches because she had problems in the other church. She went to this church, she has problems again. I didn't tell her that she was probably the problem, but she went to this new church, and this new church asked her to teach Sunday school. And I said to her, that was stupid on your part. She said, what do you mean? I said, he put you in a position that you don't even know what that church believes. Because I asked her about that. What does the church believe? Well, it's some odd denominational church and not very fundamental. And she wasn't able to tell me. I said, well, you put yourself in a vulnerable position to get in trouble. And I said, second of all, that pastor is stupid. Those are the words I use. She's stupid and he's stupid. I said, if you came to a church where the pastor knew what he was doing, he wouldn't ask you to teach immediately. He'd want to know what you believe. How does he know that you're not a false teacher? I ended it with that. So that was my counsel to her. So they were both stupid. I don't think she's coming back. But anyway, I don't know whether she will or not. It was sort of just... But when you verbalize things, it begins to come out. You begin to see things. You draw it out. Let them talk. And sometimes God does that to us. He says, go ahead and talk about your specific needs. The more you talk about them, are they really needs? When they're real needs, God will take care of them. What do we have to do? Anybody remember? Just trust. Just trust Him. Just watch Him work. It's amazing how He works. I have to go way back. I'll give you one quick story. When I was at the Bible college, I was the only one at that time that was teaching the sovereignty of God. Literally. And it wasn't a very popular doctrine at that time, all right? It was, today, every radio station you hear or listen to talk about the sovereignty of God. Maybe not in the way I believe it, but they talk about the sovereignty of God. It wasn't very popular. And my first semester class was Romans. Well, you can't teach Romans without understanding the sovereignty of God. So I taught sovereignty of God. At Christmas time, all the students went home. And I became aware that when they went home, they talked to their pastors what they were learning at the Bible college. And they were learning this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, an election. And I tell you that I knew that there were phone calls coming back to the president of the college. I knew that. Every semester, every year, that second semester, when they came back for the second semester, I was going to get called to the president's office to talk about these things and explain to him what I was teaching. Fortunately, the president said, "I agree with you," but he said, I do not like to muddy the waters. Well, I like to muddy the waters. But anyhow, I knew about it, and I knew that I was in trouble, and I knew I could get in some serious problems. And there were times when I really worried about it, because I loved doing what I was doing. And I came to the conclusion, "Lord, this is not my problem, it's your problem. You take care of it." And I can't tell you, I four or five times, I was called in the president's office to start the second semester, and he'd say, "John, and these people are going home and they're causing problems." I said, "Well, what can I do but teach the word?" He said, "I agree with you." That's when he told me, "I don't like to muddy the waters, though." And I said to him, "Muddy the waters? I'm teaching the truth. You believe it. Why won't you teach it?" If you trust in God, and it's a real need, and God is working in your life, He will supply that need for you. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to get all bent out of shape. Remember, we looked at that Psalm 37? David said, "Fret not." Don't get all bent out of shape. God will provide, and He does. All we need to do is trust Him. But let me tell you something. Trusting Him is the hardest thing that you can do. It's a whole lot easier to worry. It's a whole lot easier to take things into your own hands and try to work them out. And you go back to that little slogan I had up there. You take your human wisdom and you begin to work in your problems, and what it's going to produce is more worry, more grief for you. Trust in Him with all your heart. He'll take care of it. A couple more verses we got to look at, I guess, under this passage. I have a number of them listed here, so let's go to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Let me find where I'm at here in my notes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now, why I even got that one down, I don't even know. Did I quote that one at all? 1 Timothy 2, 1. Don't even have it in my notes. 1 Timothy 2, 1. It must be important. God put it in there, right? 1 Timothy 2, 1. "Therefore, I exhort..." I did read that to you before. Okay, forget about it. I was jumping ahead. That was under the second one. Let's move ahead. We're not there. The third word that we're going to look at. The third thing that will help you in your prayer is thanksgiving. We go to God in praise. We go to God with specific needs. And we go to God with thanksgiving. Now, in this case, it happens to be, it's not locative, instrumental, or dative in this word. This has the preposition with, meta, with someone. The idea is together. It has the idea of after or behind or with. And what I take that as is that he's talking about our praise to God, with thanksgiving. He's talking about our supplication to God with thanksgiving. And he's going to talk about our request in a little bit with thanksgiving. All things are wrapped up in thanksgiving. They go hand in hand. I have a need. God is giving me the opportunity to see Him work in that need. And I can thank Him for it. So you have the word meta here with the word thanksgiving, eucharistia. It's derived from two words, from the word you, which means good, and charis, which means grace. And the idea is that it's something, it's a gratitude for the favors that God has provided for you. Did you know that one of the characteristics of an unsaved person is that they're unthankful? What's that? Romans 1, absolutely. I have that down, as a matter of fact. Romans 1. All the way down at the bottom. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But it is a wonderful thing that you have the benefit of going to God, not only to praise Him for what He is, not only to make specific requests, but to go with Him in thanksgiving for what He, not only for what He's done, but where you're at right now. One of the things, I told you a little story about my teaching Romans and the results of teaching Romans. You know, I thank God for that. And when I knew it was coming up, after I got over this idea of worrying about it, I said, Lord, it's going to happen, and I thank you for it. And I thank you for answering the prayer even before I go to the president's office. I know it's going to come. See, I know that Philippians 2:13 is true. Philippians 2:13 says, for God is working in you the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I know that He's working in my life. He works all things together for good to them love Him and call according to purpose. If that is true and you really believe it, all your circumstances in your life, regardless of what they are there for a specific purpose. All these circumstances in life ought to bring to us to a place where not only we are praising God, we're taking these needs to Him, but to now to thank Him. And even thank Him before He brings the answer to those prayers. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul writes these words, giving thanks always for all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. See, the characteristic of a person who is unsaved is that he's not thankful. Romans 1 says this, Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. We ought to be thankful for God for all things. I have a number of psalms written up here, and I think, let's see, my time is just about up. But let me read them to you. They're interesting because they all say basically the same thing. Listen to them. Psalm 118, verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endures forever. Psalm 118, verse 29, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Same thing. 136, verses 1 to 3, listen to them. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 2, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 3, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. 136, verse 26. 136, verse 26. Oh, give thanks in the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Do you have something to thank God for? The psalmist did. It's no more true for him than it is for you. And regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of all the sort of, next week I want to talk about the bad things that come into our lives. I mean, it's easy to thank God for the good things, but when the bad things come, it's a little bit more difficult. And we want to talk about that next week a little bit. But we have so much to thank God for. Just knowing His person. You have an intimate relationship with the Creator of this universe. I don't have very many friends who are in high places. As a matter of fact, I don't have any. All right? I mean, the president has never invited me to Washington, D.C. My congressman has never invited me to his home. I don't have any generals that invited me to their home. I don't know any people in high places. Except one. Not you, John. I'm not talking about you. I mean, it's really high. I mean, I'm going all the way to the top.
I know him too.
Yes, you do. And we have so much to be thankful for. So when we're going to Him in prayer, again, just repeat again, you're going to acknowledge Him as the God of all creation. He's worthy of our praise. We got all His attributes that we can praise Him for. We can go to Him with our needs, our specific needs. We can thank Him for what He's done in our lives. We can thank Him for what He's doing in our lives. We can even thank Him for what He's going to do. What's He going to do for you?
Everything.
What's the next thing He's going to do for you? You don't know, do you? But I'll tell you, we all know that He's coming again for us. Can you thank Him for that? And if our life ends today, if something happens and you die, you're going in the very presence of God, you can thank Him for that. So our hearts ought to be filled with thanksgiving, and all these things, our praise to Him, our supplication to Him, ought to be accompanied with thanksgiving. And we'll find that also applies to our requests when we cover the rest of this verse. We have to stop there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your promises that You've given us. Father, You told us that we can take all our concerns, all our worries, which we ought not to have in the first place, because You told us not to worry about anything, be anxious for nothing. But when they come, You've given us hope. You're at hand. We know that. We know You're there. We know that You know all of our needs, and You bid us to come to You to supply those needs. And we know that Your grace will. So we thank You this morning for the opportunity to just to go through the Scriptures and see the kind of person that You are, this great God that we have, whom we serve. So we're just going to ask now that You dismiss us, and as we go our several ways, that You would remind us of Your presence with us. Remind us that You're in control of all things. Remind us that our worries are insignificant and are not important, that we can put them on You and You'll take care of them. So we praise You this morning for who You are and what You're going to do. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.